The scripture reading this morning could be found in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 5. And it reads, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God."
When we have an opportunity to preach God's Word, it's not to draw attention unto ourselves. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Corinth, we read in Acts chapter 18, he did not come into the city of Corinth trying to draw special attention to himself, to promote himself. When Paul is writing to these in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said he came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. That's not to suggest that Paul did not have the ability to be an eloquent speaker. We know that Paul was very intellectual. We note in Acts chapter 17 that he reasoned with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in the city of Athens. Paul was not a dummy. To suggest that Paul did not have the ability to be an eloquent speaker is beside the point. That's not true. But when he came to the city of Corinth, that wasn't what he tried to impress them with. He tried to impress them with Christ and Him crucified, as we see in the reading of this text. Context is important, as most of you who have studied with me in any setting in times gone by know that we spend a good bit of time trying to establish the context of a passage. In this particular setting, when the apostle is writing regarding the wisdom of men versus the foolishness of God in the first chapter, he points out why that he did not come to them with such eloquence of speech. He points out to them, beginning in verse 26, "Behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world, that He might put to shame them that are wise, and God chose the weak things of the world, that He might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, yea, and the things that are not, that He might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God." That included Paul. Paul didn't have a reason to boast in his knowledge or eloquence or presentation of God's Word. In the text, it tells us that he came not with excellency of speech. This is defined as holding oneself above, that is, to be superior. Paul wanted to avoid any emphasis upon himself. He said, "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." Wisdom is sometimes defined as the method or the style of speaking employed by orators, and in particular in Paul's day. An orator, you like to listen, no doubt, to someone who's a very good speaker. But when you listen to someone who is a very good speaker, sometimes we come away and say, "Oh, what a great speaker he is." Paul had no desire that someone come away from hearing him and say, "Oh, what a great speaker Paul is." You see, that was a part of the problem that existed in the church in Corinth. If you'll back up to the first chapter and look at verse 10, he said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you, and this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." It would seem that those in Corinth had a bad case of what we might call preacheritis. They had their favorite speakers. And Paul said, "I didn't come that way. That was not my intent, my desire, to impress you with my excellency of speech or of my wisdom." Now, the comments that I have on this chart, we're going to save for tonight, for lack of time from James chapter 3, but James begins that chapter by saying, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren. For those who are teachers," he said, "shall receive heavier judgment." We have a great consequence if we get it wrong or if we miscommunicate those things that God's Word has to say. But that raises the question, if Paul did not want to impress them with his own personal eloquency or wisdom in speaking, then what was his method of preaching or presentation? Look at the text again. In verse 2 he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Paul had a very serious obligation. Paul did not come among those in Corinth to entertain them. He wasn't there to cause them to break forth with laughter from time to time and to listen to him because he was a funny man. But you see, sometimes when we go to listen to gospel preachers, we're impressed with humor, are we not? It seems that we are there to be entertained. That the speaker believes somehow that his ability to present the gospel is dependent upon his eloquency of speech or of wisdom. Paul said, "No, that's not me. You've got the wrong fellow. That's not me. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling," full recognition of the sobering responsibility that I had to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, again to the Corinthians he said, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." See, once again, Paul did not want them to be impressed with his eloquence or his wisdom. Further, as he writes to those in Corinth, backing up actually in the text to chapter 2 or chapter 1, verse 23, he said, "What we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness." Neither could believe that God would devise a plan to save man from sin through a crucified, resurrected Savior. But yet that was the message that Paul preached when he came into the city of Corinth. And interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 18, we learn that many heard, believed, and they were baptized. Evidently, this was a very good approach because it worked in Corinth. Many of them hearing, believed, and were baptized. But to preach Christ and Him crucified, what are we attempting to do? To emphasize the message more than the messenger. The messenger becomes relatively unimportant. But it's what the message is that Paul wanted to be their focal point. As Paul continues this attitude of preacheritis that seemed to prevail in Corinth, in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for you were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men? For when one saith, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are ye not men? And what is Apollos, and what is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believed. And each as the Lord gave to him, I planted, and Apollos watered. But God gave the increase, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, but each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Ye are God's husbandry, God's building." He emphasizes these men who were their teachers to a lesser degree. You are God's building. You are God's husbandry. It's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul was very critical of those who did seem to emphasize themselves. As we turn to the Galatian letter, the Apostle is dealing with those teachers who were advocating that the Gentiles must receive circumcision in order to be saved. And in chapter 4, in verse 17, Paul, speaking of these teachers, said, "They zealously seek you in no good way. Nay, they desire to shut you out, that ye may seek them." Wait just a minute. You mean these teachers, these what we refer to as Judaizing teachers, were not after the Galatians in such a way that they would seek Christ, but rather that they would seek these Judaizing teachers. That's right. That they would place their teacher on some kind of a pedestal and seek them. Paul didn't want that. He wanted to preach Christ and Him crucified. The only following that he wanted was that they would be imitators of Him even as He imitated Christ. The focal point was to live as Christ lives. Now that raises the question, really, how did Paul consider himself? From our perspective, we study the life of the Apostle Paul and we say, what a great man. Even in the Jews' religion, Paul was a doer. He was a man who acted upon the convictions that he held to be true. Even though in error, he sought zealously to persecute the church, made havoc of the church, made slaughter of the Lord's church, believing what he was doing to be right. But in the Ephesian letter, in the third chapter, having learned and obeyed the truth and now writing from a Roman imprisonment many years later, Paul says in verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, for which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things." Paul said, "I am less than the least of all the saints." He considers it such a vast privilege to be able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles. When I hear someone who professes to be a gospel preacher stand in a pulpit before a group of God's people and entertain with one joke following another, I raise the question, would Paul do that? Can you see Paul doing that? Paul here writing from a Roman prison because of his faith, considering himself less than the least of all saints, considering it an honor and a privilege to preach unto these Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ that God had in mind before time began. Such a message that was such a marvel that even the angels desired to look into it. Even the principalities and the powers and the heavenlies, according to Ephesians chapter 3, stood in awe and amazement with the completed revelation of God's scheme to save man. You see, Paul's desire was not to entertain. Paul's desire was to preach Christ and Him crucified. You see, preaching Christ and Him crucified takes me out of the equation, doesn't it? It takes the emphasis off of me and places emphasis upon Christ. Preaching Christ and Him crucified emphasizes the horror of sin. I don't believe that we get that. We see ourselves as often very good people instead of seeing ourselves as people for whom Christ must die in order that we might have life. Again to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Reading beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, and that He hath been raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Look at that carefully, brethren. This text affirms that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. When you see the bloody body of Jesus hanging from the cross, you be impressed with the horror of sin. Paul wanted these people to see what sin does. The Old Testament writer identifies in chapter 59 of Isaiah that sin separates man from God. What a pitiful state to be in, to be separated from God. The Apostle Peter stated it in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears unto their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil." Look carefully at that. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter emphasize how bad sin is. You can't preach Christ and Him crucified without creating a consciousness, a conviction in the heart of the sinner about what sin is. We can't avoid the subject of sin and preach Christ and Him crucified. Sin separates man from God. It'll separate us now. It'll separate us eternally. Jesus came, lived, and died so that there might be a solution to that problem. Something that would appease the wrath of God, if you please, and meet the terms of atonement in order that we might be right. Sin is compatible with God. Turn in your Bible once again, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, Paul said, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In chapter 6, verse 17, he says, "Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate." In all these terms that are used by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in the second epistle, he points out how incompatible sin is with God. It separates man from God. We learn that God is described as a righteous judge when Paul spoke to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. God is righteous. Sin is contrary to the very nature of God. Now, when we think about the horror of that, I want to call your attention to the words of the apostle as he writes to those in Corinth once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 11. Where there the writer says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now if you'll back up to verse 10, you'll see what he's talking about. As he talks about each one of us being made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, there is a day of accounting. There is a day when God brings wrath against those who do wrong things. And that's a part of preaching Christ and Him crucified. You can't preach Christ and Him crucified without talking about sin. It's appalling to me many times how that when we listen to some preach the gospel, you'd never know that man's a sinner, because no one ever compels us to turn from anything that's wrong. No one compels us to think about things that we're doing that are wrong, that we need to change. You see, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 9, Peter writes that God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, we're not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How often do we hear the subject of repentance discussed in view of certain sins? You see, sometimes we think that gospel preaching is preaching that simply makes us feel good. Feel good preaching, as some refer to it. As one fellow told me one time, he said that he thought the responsibility of a gospel preacher was to make folks feel good about their religion. Well, I understand that there are certain promises that God has given us, and that He has given unto us the avenue of prayer, and the blessings that are afforded us in Christ should create within us a sense of good feeling. Certainly we see that those in Acts chapter 2 took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. We read of much joy in the city of Samaria in Acts chapter 8. We also read concerning the eunuch that he went on his way rejoicing. And yes, there are occasions to be glad in recognition of what God has done for us in forgiving us of our sin. But it's very difficult, brethren and friends, to bring someone to the point of repenting of sin if we just don't talk about sin and all of its horror and the cost that are attached to it. Sin is a horrible thing. There are many temporal consequences that sin brings upon us. There are many temporal consequences that plague us throughout a lifetime. And we'd give 1,000 lifetimes if we could just go back and redo it. But we don't have that privilege, you see. All because of sin. Let us never put any kind of a favorable face on sin. It cost God His Son. It cost Jesus His blood. Be thankful to God that we can escape the horror of sin. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5, the apostle is addressing the horror of sin, and he says, "For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him." You see, I don't have to suffer such awful consequence of sin because God has done something for me. He sent His Son. We'll talk about that. But what we want to see here is the need for that. We can't talk about the need for it unless we see the horribleness of it. Sin is a bad thing. And if we're doing things that are displeasing to God, or if we are omitting doing things that please God, those things are sinful, and we need to address those. You see, unfortunately, there are those who say, "Well, yes, I know that's needed to be preached on here, and we have an application of that here." And there are some that are living an ungodly life in respect to the very things you're talking about, but you see, we don't preach on that here. Now, if you don't believe that's so, I can name places where certain subjects, such as fornication, adultery, we don't preach on that here. We don't preach on modest attire here, you see, because one of our elders' daughters dresses immodestly. We don't preach on adultery here, you see, because we've got folks in the congregation that are living in adultery. And so we don't want to stir the waters any. These are subjects we just don't address. And brethren, something's wrong with that. How can we preach Christ and Him crucified if we don't talk about things that are sinful? How do we do that? And then go home and feel like that we're what we ought to be. Something's wrong with that way of thinking. Let's look and see what God has done from the perspective of the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, there are many passages we could look at. But if you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul addresses the subject of sin right away. In verse 1, he said, "And ye, or you, did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." You see, Paul doesn't make light of sin. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Here's what you were. He's addressed the subject of sin. But then in verse 4 he continues, "But God being rich in mercy," or pity, it says, "for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have ye been saved." We look at that word grace, and we just automatically say unmerited favor, and there's nothing wrong with saying that, provided we understand what it is God has favored us with. What is it that He's done for us? He recognizes man's deep need, his deep need caused by sin. What has God done about that? He's opened a way whereby my sin can be forgiven. Do you see that? Look again at verse 4. "But God being rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have ye been saved, and raised us up with Him, and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Look at it, beloved, what He's done for us. He saw our great need. He provided an adequate sacrifice to take away our sin. And why did He do that? Because He pities us. He wants to favor us with something that you didn't earn. You didn't work your way to it. You certainly don't deserve it. But God has done that. In verse 7 it says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We could pause there and reference the text in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 and note that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ Jesus. What did you do, beloved, to cause God to owe you a single one of them? You think about sin and think about what it's done. God has provided the means whereby you can be saved from the guilt of sin. We often look at sin and we talk about somebody who's living an ungodly, immoral lifestyle. Somebody that's the drunkard or the thief. Do we think of the man who is a sinner as a man who won't be a godly father or a godly mother? Do we think of the man being a sinner as someone who doesn't worship regularly or properly? Someone whose heart is not in the things that he does. Man's a sinner. What does it mean? He's separated from God, and because of his sin, he is in need of redemption that God freely offers in Christ. No, you didn't earn it. But he did that for you anyway, while you were practicing sin, the text tells us. He loves you and has provided a means of escape. In verse 8, it says, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." Some read that and become so bogged down and say, "Well, God did it all, not a thing for me to do," and just completely ignore the text. These blessings are found in Christ. Well, doesn't that demand then a change of your relationship in order to avail yourself of them? Well, certainly it does. Verse 10, he said, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." God has designed a life He wants you to live so that you can avail yourself of these blessings that He offers to give you, that you have earned. It's just that simple. You see, God's mercy has opened the way for escape. The death of Christ, through the death of Christ, we have the privilege of being reconciled. What a beautiful word. Sin separates, but through the blood of Christ, we can be reconciled, brought back together. Look again in Ephesians chapter 2. As he describes the condition of these Gentiles before their obedience to the gospel, he said, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that once ye the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ." At what time? When you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Friend, that's what sin does. But he says, "Now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, who made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might create in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace." We can be reconciled in the body of Christ by the cross. Do you see that? You couldn't have that without Jesus. Couldn't have it. You'd be forever separated from God. When Paul came to those in Corinth, he preached Christ and Him crucified. He preached what God has done. He preached the shed blood of Christ, again, as we'll look at in just a moment, in order that we might be reconciled in the one body by the cross, by the blood. Reconciliation is in that relationship. It's in the body of Christ. It's in the church of Christ. Do we see that? That over which He is the head. Ephesians chapter 1, look at your Bible again, verse 22, where there he said he put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. You want to be a part of that body of reconciled people, you must be a part of the church purchased by His blood. Isn't that simple? That's just not hard. Well, that means there's something for you to do. Again, we'll look at that more in just a moment. But we become a part of that by faith, an active, obedient faith as we subject ourselves to what He commands us to do. Now here's our next point. When Paul came to Corinth, when he preached Christ and Him crucified, he preached some things that they had to do, things they just had to do. They could not be saved from the bondage or the guilt of their sin without it. And as you turn back to Acts chapter 18, where Paul is preaching in the city of Corinth. It tells us in verse 8, "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." In the latter part of verse 10 and into verse 11, we note that God told Paul that there were much people in this city. Well, much people in this city that needed to hear, believe, and be baptized. There was something for them to do. You see, preaching Christ and Him crucified emphasizes that there are some things that man must do. That's not an unfamiliar question in the book of Acts, is it? In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter commanded or convicted those Jews that they had crucified the Son of God, they said, "What shall we do?" Well, what had He preached to them? Christ and Him crucified. And in Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus was convicted that Jesus of Nazareth had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, "Lord and Christ, what must I do?" He was told to go into the city, and there will be told thee what thou must do. And Ananias the preacher made it real plain for him. He said, "Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You can't preach Christ and Him crucified without preaching what man must do. You see that same question asked in Acts chapter 16 when the Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he was told to believe on the Lord with all your house and you'll be saved. And then they taught him the Word of God. They taught him what to believe. And the next verse goes right on to tell us that he arose the same hour of the night and was baptized immediately, he and all his house. Well, there was something to be done. You can't preach Christ and Him crucified without doing that. Now, something that is to be done has to be communicated, doesn't it? Somehow we must hear that message. Jesus made it clear in John chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. He said, "No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." We've got to learn some things. Now, sometimes we don't want to take the time to learn. It'd be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it, if we just dreamed it in a dream, or if we just had a funny feeling and we just knew. Friend of mine in Arkansas, he's dead now. All of his family were members of a particular denominational religion. And they'd all been, quote unquote, saved in the same way. You see, they had a tender conscience about the life that they were living. And they heard a stirring sermon by a fellow who claimed to be a preacher. They went to the front of the assembly and they kneeled at the mourner's bench. Some of you who are younger don't know what that is. The mourner's bench. Something men prepare up here in front of the pews. And when you think that the Lord has called you, you go and you bow down at the mourner's bench. And you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray until you pray through. Now some of you who are older have heard that, haven't you? And then when you've prayed through, you have this feeling that you're now among the saved. And this poor fellow, he was smitten with the conscience of sin. He knew his life wasn't right. And he heard that stirring sermon and he went to the front and he kneeled down before the mourner's bench and he began to pray and pray and pray and pray. And he had no different feeling from what he had when he came up there. And he prayed some more, and he prayed some more. Nothing stirring or miraculous happened to him. He continued to wait, thinking that the Holy Spirit would finally touch his heart and he would be among the saved. He continued to pray. Nothing happened. He went home, began to read his Bible. Found out that men aren't saved that way. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus said in this passage, "No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." Here was a man who was waiting for a feeling. He hadn't been taught
He began to read and study his Bible, and he learned what to do to be a Christian. And my friend, you can learn the same thing. But one has to be taught. In order to have faith, Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can't have faith unless you've been taught. Read what God's Word has to say. You must accept it as true. The Hebrew writer said, we must believe in God. No man can come into, it's impossible rather. Well, I'm going to have to read it. Hate it when that happens. Verse 6, and without faith, there it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You see, you can't go to heaven unless you believe that God is. But Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. I want you to think about that. You ever have somebody that was a professing Jew talk to you about salvation? Had a gentleman ask me one time, he said, based on things he'd been taught growing up all his life, he said, I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He said, can't I just be a good fellow? Can't I just believe in God? Can't I treat my family, my neighbors right, and still die and go to heaven? You know how I answered that? No. You know why that's the answer? Because Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. You can't die and go to heaven rejecting Christ. You can't do it. Not possible. Now you see, when Paul went into the city of Corinth, he preached Christ and Him crucified. Those in Corinth hearing believed and were baptized. Well, what else do we know that they did? We know that the command to repent is universal. God commands all men everywhere, Paul said to the Athenians, to repent. Well, what about the Corinthians? Did they have to repent? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, he says, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What were these Corinthians? They were fornicators. They had the temple of Aphrodite there in the city of Corinth where they went to practice fornication and worship to the idol. They were adulterers. They could marry and divorce for every reason under the sun, they thought. They were homosexuals. They were extortioners. But you were washed, justified, and sanctified. Does that mean they got to keep on doing these things? Is that what that meant? No, they couldn't keep doing those things. They were washed, justified, and sanctified. What does that tell us that those in Corinth did? They repented. When Paul went to Corinth, he preached about sin. He preached Christ and Him crucified. Repentance was a universal command. They had to do that. They had to stop the practice of sin. Couldn't continue those practices. Confession. With the heart, man believeth, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And they were baptized, just as those in Acts chapter 2 were, for the remission of their sin. Now, friend, what does preaching Christ and Him crucified include? It includes preaching man's need to be saved, because, you see, he is a sinner. We've got to preach about such things. It includes preaching about God's mercy, His grace, His love in providing for the needs that man has that he could not provide for himself once he had transgressed God's law. It means preaching the cross of Jesus, preaching the need for Him to come, to live, and to shed His blood. It means preaching about the church, the body of Christ, because that's what this reconciled people, that's what that is. Preaching Christ and Him crucified. means preaching that there's something that you have to do, obedience to the gospel of Christ. When Paul came into Corinth and he preached Christ and Him crucified, you see, there was a whole lot that Paul needed to preach about, wasn't there? And in preaching about Christ and Him crucified, we're going to talk in our next study about a whole lot of things as we continue our study of this very lesson. You see why Paul then in our text glorified in Christ and Him crucified. He didn't want the emphasis to be upon Him. He wanted them to understand their sinful condition. He wanted them to understand the love that God had bestowed upon them. He wanted them to understand the means whereby they might be saved, the things necessary for them to do. Now, my friend, as we think about preaching Christ and Him crucified, we're not here this morning to be entertained, are we? We're not here this morning to say, oh boy, Nick's such an eloquent speaker. We all know that's not so. But as we think about the message that's preached, that's the point that needs to be emphasized. And if the message is not being emphasized, beloved, something's wrong. We'll never understand about the awfulness of sin. We'll never understand about the love that God has to pull us from such an awful, awful condition. We'll never understand the conditions that are attached to the things you need to do. And consequently, you'll go home and feel good having done nothing and being lost. That's unacceptable. And Paul saw that was unacceptable. And we're going to see in our next study how that the wisdom of man doesn't approve of that kind of preaching. Doesn't approve of it. Beloved, God doesn't approve of anything but. Now you think about that. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who needs to obey the gospel. You're not a Christian. You'll be lost. It's just that serious. Sin is an awful thing. You can correct that because God sent His Son to die for you. You believe that's so? Would you then turn from your sin in repentance, kindly confessing your faith? You can do that this morning. And you can be baptized for the remission of your sins and go home a Christian, beginning a walk that's pleasing and acceptable to God. If you've started and not continued, you need to think carefully about that. You'll be lost. We can help you by praying with you and for you. Make it known. All together we stand and while we sing.